If you were this morning, get out your Bibles and open up to the book of Mark, chapter 9. Mark, chapter 9. We're going to continue. We're officially halfway done now with our studies through the book of Mark. And we're going to start chapter 9 this morning and look at some things regarding the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some very interesting things to consider here this morning as we look at the Word of God. Let's read a couple of verses and then we'll open with a word of prayer. Mark chapter 1, verse 9. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you that there shall be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Dearly Father, we thank you once again for your word. Lord, we pray this morning that as we come to your word and we open it up to study it and learn from it, that we'll allow it to be your word, that we'll understand that this is not the word of men, this is not something that man dreamed up and came up with, but this is the very words of God given by inspiration of God. And we trust and we know from the Word of God that the Word works effectually in us when we believe it. When a member of the church, the body of Christ, when someone who has trusted in the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ as the only total, complete payment for their sin, it reads and hears the Word of God, there's a teaching process that occurs. And we just pray that as we come here this morning to hear your word preached, that we would be open to your word, that we'd allow your Holy Spirit to teach us through your word, and that we'd be edified for having come out. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. As I said, we're going to start the second half of Mark this morning. And we're going to do that by looking at the first half of the passage here regarding the transfiguration. My original intent was to try to do all of it, all 13 verses, but it wasn't going to happen, and I knew it wasn't going to happen as I started going through it, and so I had to cut back on a couple areas, but we'll pick that up next Sunday. Verse 1, Mark chapter 9, verse 1, and he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now it's interesting, if you just read the verse, it's very plain what the verse is saying. The verse is saying that as Jesus is standing there teaching, he tells the audience that there are people that are alive, that are standing there, that are listening to him teach, that will not what? That will not die till they see the kingdom of God come with power, is what the verse says. So there's clearly then a generation of people within the nation of Israel at this time that the Lord views as the fact that they are not going to what? There are some members within that generation, within that group of people that was alive, right there when he said that, that the Lord viewed as that they would not taste death until they saw the kingdom of God come with power. Now, we've seen over and over again, folks, in numerous times in our studies here through the book of Mark, that the gospel of the kingdom was the announcement that the kingdom of heaven was what? At hand, okay? Or near. That's what at hand means. It means it's near. It's at hand. In this verse and others like it, we learn just how near it was. Now, I want to look at a few things with you. Okay, come with me to Mark chapter 1. And again, if you're visiting with us here this morning, the number that you see in parentheses on the slide above me is the page number that you will find that scripture on in the Bible provided by the church, should you choose to use it. Mark chapter 1, look at verse 14. Mark chapter 1, verse 14, notice what it says. It says, and now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, he tells those people in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, he says that there are some of them that are standing there that won't taste what? Death, till they see the kingdom of God come in power and so forth. This verse here says, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Verse 15, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now, we studied over and over and over again, and I don't mean to belabor the point here, but it's an important one. The time, according to the prophetic time schedule of the Old Testament, had arrived. Okay? It had come to a point of climax, where in the Old Testament, back there in Daniel chapter 9, there's a prophetic time schedule that is given to the nation of Israel. And so when you get to a verse here like Mark chapter 1 and it says the time is fulfilled, it's referring you back to the idea that there's a prophetic Old Testament prophecy about the kingdom. And based on that prophecy and how the dating works out, Israel should have been able to determine when their Messiah would arrive in Jerusalem. Okay? Now it says here that the time is fulfilled in verse 15, And because the time is fulfilled, it says, and the kingdom of God is what? It's at hand. It's near. So the kingdom of God is at hand. It's near. Why? Because the time, according to prophecy, was fulfilled for it to be announced as at hand or near. And so the response there then is, repent ye and do what? Believe the gospel. So there are timing elements in play here. According to the Word of God, according to Old Testament prophecy, that the timing of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom is coming at precisely the right time according to the Old Testament. Now, along with that then comes the announcement that the kingdom of heaven is what? It's at hand. It's near. Alright? Now come back with me if you would to Mark chapter 9 verse 1. Come back to Mark chapter 9 verse 1. Now look at the verse again. Mark chapter 9 verse 1. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here. In other words, are there people that are standing there right in front of him at that time that he says this, okay? That there be some which stand here which shall not taste death. In other words, are there people in the audience that the Lord said were not going to what? Die till, it says, they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. So within the congregation, within the multitude of the people that are there listening to Christ, he says to them that there are some people in that group that aren't going to die until they see with their own eyes the kingdom of God come with power. Now why would he say that? He's been saying the entire time that the kingdom of God is what? It's at hand. So exactly how near was it then according to prophecy? It was near enough that the Lord says to the people that he's speaking to that there will be some here in this group that don't what? That don't die till they see the kingdom of God come in power. Now hold your hand there and come with me over to Matthew chapter 16. Come over to Matthew chapter 16. And by the way, you're going to want to put a marker of some sort in Matthew 16 and 17, because we will be turning back here quite a bit throughout the remainder of the message. Matthew chapter 7, Matthew 16, I'm sorry, verse 28. Notice what it says. He says, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His what? In His kingdom. Okay? So it's very clear that there are people within that generation in Israel that are going to be alive when the Lord Jesus Christ returns again at His second coming. Now remember, has He said anything like this to them yet necessarily before this point? I would say to you, no, but He also started to do something new in Mark chapter 8 and Matthew 16 here, where He begins to tell them the fact that He has to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, and what? And die. Okay? Now, come with me, look at another verse. Come over to Luke chapter 9. Come over to Luke chapter 9, and you're also going to want to stick something in Luke chapter 9, because we will be flipping to that passage also quite a bit throughout the remainder of the message. He says it this way, Luke chapter 9, look at verse 27. He says, I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. Now the verses to me seem to be pretty clear what's going on here. The kingdom of God is so near that there's a generation in Israel that wasn't going to what? Die before they saw that kingdom realized. Now, implicit within that verse, it might not be so, go back to Mark chapter 9, it might not be so evident to you in English, but in Greek there's a little word, there's an and in the passage, the word and, A-N, okay, in the passage, which would indicate the fact that there's something about this statement that is what? Conditional, okay? Now let me ask you a question. Did everybody that heard him say that end up dying? Yes, why? Because the kingdom of God never came with what? With power. It still hasn't come yet with power because the nation of Israel did not accept, receive their Messiah or their king, correct? So we studied this over and over again also, that because of the unbelief of the nation of Israel, God sets the nation of Israel aside and begins something new today with the church, the body of Christ, and the dispensation of grace revealed by information through and to the Apostle Paul, correct? But we also know that the information about the age, the time that we are now living in now in the dispensation of grace was a mystery. It was not made known. It was not revealed. It was kept secret since the world began until God revealed it to the Apostle Paul. So, therefore, the Lord Jesus here says and talks to His audience as if the kingdom, that they will receive Him and that the kingdom is going to be what? Set up and established. Okay? But we now know, looking back, that everybody that heard Him say that has since what? Died. And the reason we know that is because the kingdom of God, as according to the Old Testament prophets, was never and has never yet been established. Because it's been postponed. Correct? But can He say that here when He talks to them? So He talks to them in accordance with all the information that God had made known and revealed up to them at that point in time, that there are people in the audience that were not going to die until they saw the kingdom of God come with power. It's an interesting thought to consider the fact that many of the people who the Lord healed in His earthly ministry never probably would have what? Died physically had Israel received Christ as her Messiah and received her King and went on into the glory of the kingdom. But we know from our previous studies that that wasn't the case. But the Lord talks to them here as if He's preparing them for what should have happened according to the prophetic time schedule and prophetic timetable, not tipping His hand that any of these things were going to be interrupted. All of this is clearly conditioned, as I just said, upon Israel's national acceptance of Christ as her Messiah, which we know that they didn't do. We know that Peter asked them to repent in early Acts. We know that they refused to repent. And we know that as a result, God cuts them off and God sets them aside and the kingdom is postponed and the church, the body of Christ, is formed under the message and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Look with me now, if you would, at verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with Him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And He was transfigured before them. Now the first issue that we need to consider here in verse 2 is the issue of timing. Alright? Matthew and Mark both say that the events recorded happened after 6 days. Look at verse 2 again. And after 6 days Jesus taketh Him with Peter. Okay? Luke, on the other hand, says that the events happened 8 days after these sayings. Now, we need to look at this. Hold your hand there and come with me to Matthew 17. Come to Matthew 17 and look with me, if you would, at verse 1. Matthew 17, verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, His brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart. So Matthew says how many days? 6 days. Mark says how many days? 6 days. Now come over to Luke chapter 9. Hopefully you stuck something in there to mark that. Come over to back to Luke chapter 9 and look at verse 28. Luke chapter 9, look at verse 28. Notice what it says. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. And it came to pass, About an eight days after these sayings, He took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. Now, Matthew and Mark both say that it was how many days? 6. Luke here says that it was about how many days? 8 days. But notice what else it says in verse 28. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings. Now, what are these sayings referring to in verse 27? I believe they're referring back to what He said. Look at verse 22. Saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and be slain and be raised the third day. When these sayings that they're making reference to in verse 28 I believe, are the sayings that are made known in verse 22 when he begins to tell them the fact that he has to go to Jerusalem, suffer and die, and after 3 days do what? Rise from the dead. So the timing, the time frame, or the dating, or the counting of these days, if you will, is based on when he gave those sayings. So the indication to me then is that Christ, he says verse 22, and then 8 days after that, according to Luke, he takes Peter, James, and John, and he goes up into that high mountain apart. But we still have an issue here, the fact that one says six, and the other one says what? Eight. Okay? Now, I'm just going to tell you, Appendix 149 in the Companion Bible accounts for the difference in the number of days by stating the following. It took place about 6 days is the exclusive reckoning, or about 8 days is the inclusive reckoning from the Lord's prediction. In other words, according to what this individual, the way he's trying to reconcile this is that one of those dates includes the days that Christ is actually giving the sayings, and that the other shorter number does not include the days that he's actually given the sayings. Does that make sense? So in other words, the sixth number is once Christ finished talking about those things, then it was 6 days from there, okay? The eight would include the day, would include the days that he was actually still giving the what? The sayings. That's one explanation for the difference, the discrepancy between the six and the eight, and it's based on Luke chapter 9 there, verse 28, where it talks about the fact that the 8 days are dated from the time when he gave the sayings. Now all that being said, whether you buy that, don't buy that, it's no skin off my teeth, but I still trust the Word of God. Okay? There's a scriptural answer for why one says six and the other one says eight. What I just shared with you is one possible explanation for how to account for the difference in the number of days. Whether you agree with it or disagree with it is no difference to me, because I still believe that the Word of God is right, even if that's not necessarily the best explanation at this that we could have for that. That being said, come over with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Now it's interesting to me, folks, to consider, when does the Lord bring Peter, James, and John into this high mountain and transfigure Himself before them? Before He talks to them about the suffering that He's going to have. This is why it's significant to me that it says in Luke chapter 9, verse 28, that the 8 days are dated from when He gave those sayings. And if I'm right about that, the sayings that he's referring to is when he began to say unto them about how he's going to have to go to Jerusalem, suffer and die, and after 3 days raised from the dead, then it makes sense about the fact that in the Old Testament, look at these verses right here. 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 10. It says, "Of which salvation the prophets inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you." Verse 11, "Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should what?" Now, what did he just tell them in the sayings? He just told them that he was going to go to Jerusalem and what? Suffer many things and be betrayed into the hands of the chief priests, the scribes, and so on and so forth, and that he was going to be put to death. And after 3 days later, he was going to do what? Rise again. So, in the sayings, is he talking to them about the glory or the suffering? The suffering, okay? And 8 days later, he takes them up into a mountain, and as we're going to see in a few minutes, he transfigures himself before them, and they get a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory. And it's very fascinating to me when you look at the timing here of when he gives them the sayings and when he transfigures himself in relationship to this verse and the connection between the idea that in the Old Testament you had prophecies about the suffering and the what? The glory. He just announces to them through the sayings that he's going to have to suffer, and then he brings them into the Mount of Transfiguration and he shows them his what? His glory. Now, it's interesting in the Old Testament, something that you should note and write down. We don't have time to look at it, but you need to write down Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 32, 35, 40, and 60. It's interesting to note that in the Old Testament, the glory is often mentioned with the sufferings. But the sufferings are never mentioned apart from the glory. Okay? And here you have Christ, here you have Peter talking about what the prophet said and their view. And it's interesting that when you look at when does Christ transfigure Himself and they get a glimpse of His glory, it's right after He just revealed to them information and teaching regarding the fact that He was going to have to go and what? Suffer. Come back with me if you would. To Mark chapter 9. Come back with me to Mark chapter 9. Look with me again at verse 2. Mark chapter 9, verse 2. So, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh with Him Peter and James and John. So does He take with Him all the 12? No. He just takes these three guys. Notice what else it says. And leadeth them up into an high mountain, apart by themselves. So it's very clear here that the Lord Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. He leads them up a high mountain. They're apart. They're separate from the rest of the multitude. And they are by themselves. Everybody see that? Okay? Then notice what else it says in verse 2. It says, and He was transfigured before them. Now, that is a very interesting word. Okay? The English word transfigured comes from the Greek word metamorpho. Now, right away, you're thinking of what other English word? Metamorphosis. Okay? Comes from the Greek word metamorpho, which is similar to our English word metamorphosis. The word means to change form. Okay? It means to change form. Just as a caterpillar morphs or changes forms into a butterfly, the essential inner nature is revealed. So, when Christ is transfigured, or in a sense, He metamorphosizes Himself before them, they get to see something about Him that they wouldn't otherwise have seen, except they're given this sort of special intuition or vision, if you will, and I don't want to call it a vision, but insight into the true nature and identity of who Christ is. Okay? So He transfigures Himself before them. He morphs, if you will, and they get to, it's almost like they peel away the earthly side of the Lord just for a second, and they get to see Him as God in all of His resplendent glory, is essentially what's going on here. Okay? We understand that the incarnation of Christ was God made God come down in the form of human flesh, right? And so when He's transfigured before them, it's almost as if they peel back, they get a glimpse of a peel back to see the Lord and all of His godly character and glory, in a sense, is what's going on here. But that's what the word means. We'll come back to that word later on in this morning's message. Look with me now at verse 3. Notice what it says. So at the end of verse 2, He transfigured Himself before them, verse 3, and His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow. Notice. So as no fuller on earth can white them. In other words, when He's transfigured before them, His clothes begin to shine brighter than the snow. Okay? And so they're getting a glimpse, they're getting a picture of the Lord in His glory. Now, it's a very interesting thing here, okay? Hold your hand there and come over to Matthew 17. Each one of these gospel writers tells you just a little bit something different about what occurred here. Matthew chapter 17, look at verse 2. Notice what it says. It says, and He was transfigured before them, and His face did shine as the what? The sun. So when He's transfigured before them, the shining of the Lord's face is compared to the shining of the sun in the verse. Okay? Then it says, and His raiment was white as what? So in other words, when the Lord transfigures Himself, He appears before them as basically light. Correct? His face shines like the sun, and His clothes are white as snow, according to Mark. And it says here in Matthew chapter 17 verse 2, that his raiment was white as the light. Right? Come over to Luke for a minute. Luke chapter 29. Did I say 29? Luke 9. Sorry. Verse 29. Luke chapter 9. You knew what I meant though, didn't you? Verse 29. And as he prayed, another interesting detail, what are the circumstances regarding when he's transfigured? He's up there with these guys, and what's he doing? He's praying. Look at with me at the end, look at verse 28. And it came to pass on the eight days after these sayings, he took Peter, James, and John, and went up into the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was what? Now see, that explains what it means when he was transfigured. It means that the fashion of his countenance was what? It was altered. It was changed in some way where they got a glimpse, they got a picture of him, of his true character and glory. Verse 29. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. Interesting. The Scripture, many, many times, in many, many places, when it refers to God, there's an account. Where did the glory of God dwell in the Old Testament? He dwelt in the tabernacle between the cherubim on the top of the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. And what was the glory of God? It was the Shekinah glory of God. It was a ball of light is basically what it was. Let's look at a few other verses here. It's interesting. Come to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Moses. Did Moses also encounter God in a mount? Moses went up into Mount Sinai, and when he's up in Mount Sinai, he talks to God, and God gives him the law of the testimony, and it's written down, and Moses comes down from the mountain carrying the law and so forth, and the Word of God to the nation of Israel. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. Talking about the law, it says, "But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious," notice, "so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his" what? Moses goes up into the presence of God to receive the law. Right? And he's up there. And he comes down, and Moses' face, Moses' countenance, shine brightly. So that the nation of Israel can't even do what? Look upon him. Just from being in the presence of who? Of God. Drop down, if you would, verse 13. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end that which was abolished. Moses, his face shone with the glory of God, and he literally had to put a veil over it, a covering over it, so that the children of Israel could do what? Look at him. And that was just from being in the presence of God to receive the law. Come with me over to Acts chapter 3. Come over to Acts chapter 3. You're familiar with the story of Acts chapter 9, verse 3. You know the story of Saul. He's got orders and papers to go up to Damascus and arrest the people who call on the name of the Lord and so forth. Acts chapter 9, look at verse 1. "And Saul, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they be men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." Verse 3. "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from" what? Or where? Heaven. Okay? "And he fell on the earth and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am" who? "Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Hold that. You don't have to hold that. You can let it go. Come over to Acts 26. Hold it in your mind and come over to Acts 26. In Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul is giving a testimony before Agrippa, and he recounts back to what happened to him that day on the road to Damascus. Acts chapter 26, verse 12. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, look at verse 13. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven. Notice, above the brightness of what? The sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard the voice saying unto me, speaking unto me in the Hebrew tongues, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Verse 15, and I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou art. Isn't it interesting that when the Lord takes Peter, James, and John into the Mount of Transfiguration and he transfigures himself before them and his appearance, his countenance is altered, that his face shines like the what? Sun, that his clothing is glistening and whiter than snow, and when the Apostle Paul encounters a glorified Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, by his own testimony, he says that he shone brighter than the noonday what? My point here is this. God, you remember back there in Genesis chapter 1 where it says in verse 1, in the beginning God made the heaven and the earth? And verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Verse 3, and God said, let there be what? Light. Is there any sun created yet in verse 3? The light's coming from who? It's coming from the presence of God Himself. When Moses asked God, he says, Moses asked God, show me your glory, and the Lord appears and passes by him in a blazing ball of light. And when the Lord Jesus Christ is transfigured before Peter, James, and John, He appears as if His face shines like the sun and all these things. These are not coincidental because they're showing you the true glory. Those guys saw a glimpse into the true nature and glory of Jesus Christ. Into His deity. Into His identification and His co-equalness with God the Father. Come to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, look at verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, it says, Which in his times he will show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Look at verse 16. Who only hath immortality, dwelling where? In the light. Where no man can approach unto. Whom no man hath what? Seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. No man can see God in His glory unless God chooses to do what? Show Him. Okay? We know He showed Moses in the Mount. We know He showed Peter, James, and John at the Mount of Transfiguration. And we know that Paul saw Him on the road to Damascus. And by the way, did Paul kind of have a little bit of a physical infirmity as a result of seeing the Lord? What happened to him? He was blinded. Your parents ever tell you as a kid, don't stare at the sun? It's not a good idea. Even now, as a practical advice, okay? Don't stare at the sun. Okay? But when the Lord appears to these men, He always appears in radiant, resplendent light. Because it's coming from the nature of who God is. And the point with the transfiguration is these men get to see the fact with their own eyes that Jesus is who? God. Okay? Hebrews, last verse on this. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. Look with me at verse 2. In verse 1 it says, Hebrews 1:1, it says, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, look at verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His what? Son. That's Christ. Whom He hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also He made the worlds. Look at verse 3. Who being the brightness of His what? Glory. And the express image of His person when those men saw the Lord transfigured, that's as close as they were ever going to get at that time to looking upon God the Father, God Almighty, with their own eyes. Isn't there a verse that says, no man has seen God at any time, but the glory of God, who is the image of the Father, he hath seen Him, right? Because it's revealed to humanity in the person of who? Jesus Christ. So these guys are getting a rare glimpse. Come back to me if you would to Mark chapter 9. Into things that very few people have ever seen themselves. You ever have somebody say, well, you know, God came to me in a dream last night and He told me whatever. A, B, C, D, whatever, okay. Do you know that anytime God shows up directly, people are cowering in fear and on their knees at the presence and the power of God? It's amazing. You'll see that in a minute when we look at this in this passage. Verse 4 now. And there appeared unto them Elias, which is the Greek spelling of Elijah, okay. There appeared unto them Elijah, with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. Okay, so not only do they see the Lord, His face shining like the sun, and His clothing and raiment being whiter than snow and all that sort of thing, but now they also see, in verse 4, they see the Lord and He's standing there, and He's talking with who? He's talking with Moses and Elijah. Okay, so by the way, again, is this more proof of an afterlife? Moses is already what? We'll get to this in a minute, but Moses is dead. We'll get to Elijah in a minute too. Did Elijah ever die? No. So not only was the physical appearance of Christ altered, but Moses and Elijah appear as well, talking with Jesus. They're having a conversation. Hey, what's going on, Lord? Okay, yeah, good. Okay. We heard your teaching. I don't know what they're actually talking about, but you understand what I'm saying. Hold your hand there and come over to Matthew 17. Look at verse 3 again. Matthew 17, verse 3. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with Him. So that Matthew says the same thing. And go over also quickly, if you would, to Luke chapter 9. So you can see that account also. Go over to Luke chapter 9 real quick. And look at verse 30. Because this is even more interesting yet. Verse 30, it says, and behold, there talked with Him two men. Notice, which were what? Now in the other two it said they appeared as if they were what? Moses and Elijah. Luke flat out tells you, hey, the two guys that are there, they are who? Moses and Elijah. Then look at the next verse. Verse 31. Who appeared in glory and spake of His decease, which He should accomplish where? I changed my mind. I do know what they're talking about. What are they talking about? They're talking about His sayings back in verse 22, the fact that He has to go to Jerusalem and what? Die. So not only do they see the Lord transfigured in the resplendent light and glory, but they also see Moses and Elijah, and then they can actually hear. Look at verse 30 again. And behold, there talked with Him two men, which were Moses and Elijah. Verse 31, who appeared in glory and spake of His of His decease, which He should accomplish at Jerusalem. So not only do they see this, but they actually hear them what? Talking, and they know what they're talking about. They're talking about the fact that He's going to go to Jerusalem, suffer and die, and then rise again. So in Luke's account, not only are we explicitly told who the two men are, Moses and Elijah, but we are also told what they spoke about, Christ's impending death at Jerusalem. Now, come back with me to the book of Deuteronomy. It's interesting in the context to consider why Moses and Elijah? Why not Abraham? Why not Jacob? Why not Joseph? Why not David? Why not any of the other people out of the Old Testament? Why is it Moses and Elijah that appear with Christ in the Transfiguration. It's interesting to consider that Moses and Elijah typify different experiences regarding death. Okay? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 34. Deuteronomy chapter 34. Look at verse 5. So as Moses, the servant of the Lord, what? Died. There in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he was buried in a valley in the land of Moab. And then you read down, it says, no man knoweth, end of the verse, no man knoweth his sepulcher unto this day. Did Moses die? Was Moses buried somewhere in Moab? And does anyone know where he was buried? But yet Moses is standing there on the Mount of Transfiguration talking with who? The Lord. So did Moses cease to exist when Moses died physically? No. Okay? But Moses died. Okay? Now, Elijah, come over to 2 Kings chapter 2. Verse 1. Second Kings chapter 2, verse 1, and it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Now, for the sake of time, I want you to skip down to verse 11. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind where? Into heaven. So did Elijah ever die? Isn't it interesting? What did he already say in Mark chapter 9 verse 1? He said, there be some standing here that shall not what? Taste death. Till they see the kingdom of God come in power and so forth. So it's a little bit interesting to me. I think it's more than just coincidental that when the Transfiguration appears, you have Moses, an example of a kingdom saint, a member of the nation of Israel, who died. Is Moses going to get into the kingdom? Yes, because Moses is going to be resurrected from the dead physically, right? But then you have Elijah, who never died, and he just got done teaching them that there are people in their midst who were never going to what? Die. So I think there's a significance behind it being Moses and Elijah, and not, say, David. David would have fit. Do we already know David died? But there's a significance there with Elijah. I want to look at a few other verses, if I could. Come over to Malachi chapter 5. Now look, folks, you could study the Transfiguration, you could read through the Transfiguration, you could say, oh yeah, great, that's great, bless God, close your Bible, and go home. But if you don't study this stuff, you're going to miss out on interesting doctrine that's there for you to know. Malachi chapter 4, look at verse 5. Behold, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So did Elijah ever die? Yes or no? No. Is God going to send him again? Does he appear with Christ in the Transfiguration? Yes. Okay? So there's a passage here that discusses the second coming of Elijah, for lack of a better term. Elijah was caught up in the chariot and the whirlwind into heaven, and there's going to come a day before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, according to Malachi, where Elijah is going to do what? He's going to come back. Incidentally, you're in Malachi 4, if you would just very quickly go to verse 1. Actually, yeah, verse 1. It speaks to a previous point. For behold, the day cometh, saith the Lord. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all they that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts. That it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Now look at verse 2. But you that fear my name, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of righteousness arise. How is that word Son spelled? Capital S-U-N. Is it talking about a person? Who's the Son of righteousness? The Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that the Word of God is defining the second coming of Christ as the rising of the what? Son. What did Paul say he saw in Acts on the road to Damascus? He said he saw a light brighter than the noonday what? Sun. When Christ is transfigured before these men in the transfiguration, it says that Matthew says his face shone as the what? Sun. One day the sun, S-U-N, is going to come back, and that light, that glory of God, is going to come down where? To earth. A lot of things going on here, folks, in this transfiguration stuff. Come with me over to Revelation chapter 11. So why Moses and Elijah? Number one, I think it's interesting to consider that both of them typify two different experiences that Israel would have in relationship to death. Even within the generation that Christ is addressing there in Mark chapter 9, were some of them going to die? Yeah, not all of them were going to see the glory of the kingdom. So some of them would die before that, and some of them would what? Would live and survive to enter into the glory of the kingdom without having to die first. That's how near or at hand it was. But I think there's another reason, so that's one reason, because Moses and Elijah typify two experiences that Israelites would have in relationship to death. But then there's a passage here in Revelation chapter 11, look at verse 3. He says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses." How many witnesses? How many guys appeared with Christ in the transfiguration? Two. Who were they? Moses and Elijah. "And I will give power to my two witnesses that they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth." Now look at verse 5. "And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed." Now look at verse 6. "These," the two witnesses, "have the power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy." Huh. Is there a story in the Old Testament about a prophet of God who spoke to the sky that it wouldn't rain? Who was that? That was Elijah. Who's one of the guys that's there in the transfiguration? Okay. Verse 6. "These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecies, and have power over waters to turn them to blood." Can you tell me anybody else in the Word of God who ever turned water into blood? It was Moses. You remember in one of those plagues, God through Moses smited the Nile River, and the whole river was turned to what? Blood. Interesting. Read on, verse 6. "And to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they were." Did God through Moses work a host of plagues on Egypt? So you say, why would it be Moses and Elijah in the transfiguration? There is some sort of prophetic significance to Moses and Elijah and the ministry that these men are going to have in the future during the 70th week of Daniel, during the tribulation period on earth, which is the only good scriptural reason I can give you why they would appear with Christ in the transfiguration. Because remember, there's all of this stuff here fixing to happen. Yes. If Israel accepts, if the king is received, if the Messiah is worshipped as the Messiah, will all that stuff go off exactly the way the prophet said it would? Yep. And so Christ is doing what? He's preparing them for what's going to happen. Go back with me to Mark chapter 9. You know Peter. Peter has this tendency to kind of not think before he speaks, right? Mark chapter 9, look at verse 5. And Peter answered. So those guys are talking. Look back at verse 4. And there appeared unto them Elias and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. Okay? Verse 6, for he wist not what to say, for they were what? So Peter just kind of starts talking without really knowing what he's even saying because he's so scared. Okay? He's so afraid of what he's seeing and witnessing here that he sort of starts talking. I don't know if it's nervous energy or what, but compare this with me. Come back to Matthew 17 again. Look at verse 4. Matthew 17 verse 4. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. Come with me to Luke 9 quickly. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 32. Luke chapter 9, verse 32. But Peter and they that were with him were weary with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. Verse 33, and it came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. Okay? Now, although Peter kind of puts, is Moses a great man of God? Is Elijah a great man of God? But are they equal in any way, shape, or form with the Lord Jesus Christ? So Peter suggests that three tabernacles are made there, one for each of them, okay? So although Peter put Jesus before Moses and Elijah, it was not God's purpose to place these two great men on par with Jesus. This can be clearly seen by when you look at what happens next. Come back with me to Mark chapter 9. And look at verse 7. Verse 7. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Okay? While Peter is still speaking, this cloud oversends him. Now, come with me quickly to Matthew 17 again. Because you have to get the fact that Peter isn't even done talking in his suggestion that these tabernacles be made before this cloud happens. Look at Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. So Peter is still in the process of speaking when this cloud descends upon them and overshadows them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which saith, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am what? Well pleased. Whose voice are they hearing, by the way? They're hearing the voice of God the Father. They've just seen Christ transfigured in all His glory. They've seen Moses and Elijah. They heard Him talking. Peter makes a suggestion and this cloud descends upon them and they hear the very voice of God saying, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It's very interesting, folks. Appendix 149 of the Companion Bible views the words heard here regarding the Son with special significance. They are viewed as a divine formula for consecration. Come with me, let's look at it. Hold your hand here in Matthew, okay? Hold your hand in Matthew 17 and flip back to Matthew 3 for a minute. Go to Matthew chapter 3, look at verse 17. We're almost done. A few more things and we'll be finished. Matthew chapter 3, look at verse 17. This is at Jesus' baptism. Verse 16. And Jesus, when He was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens opened. And unto Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon Him. Look at verse 17. And a voice from heaven saying, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am what?" So this happens early on at Christ's baptism as a consecration here as He goes into His public ministry here. Then we just saw it again in Matthew chapter 17 at the Transfiguration. The voice is heard again from heaven that says what? "This is My beloved Son in whom I am what?" Well, please, come with me to Acts chapter 13 if you would quickly. Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, look with me at verse 33. Acts 13:33, "God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children," notice, "in that He raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, 'Thou art My Son, this day have I what? Begotten thee." What day? Paul tells you what day Psalm chapter 2 verse 7 is referring to. It's referring to the day when the Lord was what? Raised from the dead, it says, verse 33. So you have an announcement in Matthew 3 at the beginning. You have an announcement that "this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased" at the Transfiguration, roughly probably a little bit after the middle of Christ's ministry. And then at the resurrection from the dead, God the Father says, "Thou art My Son, this day have I what? Begotten Thee." Do you get the point that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you get the point that God is well pleased with the work of His Son? And if you get those points, you should also get the point that if God is well pleased with the work of His Son and you're in His Son, God is also well pleased with you. Not because of you, not because of me, not because we're so great, wonderful, and so forth, but because it's about the work that His Son did on our behalf. Come with me, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 1. This will be the last scripture, then I'll go to my last one and close. So this one and one more. 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 16. Transfiguration is clearly what Peter is speaking about here in the passage. Was Peter there, by the way? Yeah, it was Peter, James, and John. Look at chapter 1, verse 16. Peter says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His" what? "Majesty." Was Peter an eyewitness of the Transfiguration? Did he see with his own eyes the glory of the Lord transfigured in the person of Jesus Christ? The answer is yes. Shake your head, yes. Okay. Verse 17, "For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven, we" what? "We heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount." So in verse 16, Peter says, "I saw with my eyes. I was an eyewitness." In verse 18, he says, "I" what? "I heard." But then look at what he says in verse 19. "We have also a more sure word of" what? What did Peter trust? Did Peter trust in what he'd seen and what he heard and what his senses told him? Or did he have ultimate trust and ultimate authority in God's written Word? He says the Word of prophecy, the Word of God is more what? Sure. It's more sure. It's more reliable. It's more trustworthy than what I saw with my own eyes and what I heard with my own ears. How many people today in modern Christendom are running around based upon their feelings, their hunches, and their impressions, and not based on following God's written Word? Even Peter, that had an experience that none of us have ever had, who saw the Lord, who heard Him talking, who was there, he heard the voice of God the Father, he says, I have more confidence, I have more trust, I have more hope in the fact that I have the word of prophecy than I do in what I saw or in what I heard. How many people today are basing and functioning their entire Christian life based upon what they saw in some meeting or what somebody, some story somebody told them? There's too many people that are following cunningly devised fables, folks, and not relying and trusting exclusively in God's written Word. And if Peter could do it, and if Peter who was there at the Transfiguration could do it, how much more do we need to do it? Now in conclusion, I want you to come with me to Romans chapter 12. That Transfiguration, that word transfigured, as I told you, it's the word metamorpho, which we said is very similar to our English word what? Metamorphosis. Just as Jesus Christ was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, the apostles, Paul teaches that as members of the body of Christ, we need to undergo a process of spiritual transformation. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable what? Look at verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye what? That word transformed, that's the same word as transfigured. It means metamorpho. Those guys saw a metamorphosis take place. They saw Christ change form. They saw His glory revealed. They saw Moses and Elijah. They saw all this stuff. And Paul, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, God the Father, through His Son, and through His Word committed to Paul, is telling you and I that we also need to be what? Transformed. We also need to experience a metamorphosis. We also need to be transfigured. Romans 12:2, the Greek word translated transformed is metamorpho, the same word translated transfigured in Mark 9. We also need to undergo a metamorphosis and allow the rich deposit of who God has made us in Jesus Christ be put on full display to the world around you. Has He made you complete in Christ? Has He blessed you with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places? Has He seated you in heavenly places, Ephesians? Has He sealed you with the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption? He's done all of these things, right? Now Paul says, on the basis of everything Christ has done, you go out and be transformed. It's as if the what he's after is as if the world would pull you apart and see who. And see Christ. Who's in you? Jesus Christ. We talked last Sunday, right, how we put on Christ, right? So there needs to be a process of transformation where who we are on the inside, because of who we've been made in Jesus Christ, is allowed to come forth. It's allowed to come out. And just like that caterpillar goes into that cocoon and comes out a butterfly, beautiful and pretty and able to fly, the Apostle Paul is saying, that's what is the reasonable service of the believer. To be transformed. To be metamorpho. You follow that? In Jesus Christ, folks, we're no longer caterpillars anymore, crawling around on the ground. Okay? We've been made in Christ to be butterflies. Beautiful, reflecting the nature and character of God. And what we need to do is renew our mind. Look at verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. How are you going to be transformed? How are you going to be changed and transfigured into who God wants you to be? In a practical sense, it's going to be through the renewing of what? Your mind. How do you renew your mind? By watching Fox News, CNN, and ESPN? No. Maybe ESPN, but you know. It's going to be through this book. We need to let the spiritual life that's in us, that God has put in us, take flight and be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for Jesus Christ. We're grateful for the saints that have gathered here this morning. We pray that as we come to the end of the message and we have a very practical application of the idea of being transfigured and transformed, that we'll take these words to heart from your word and we'll allow them to work in our inner man and change us from the inside out. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.